Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to John, the 7th chapter, we're going to begin there for our lesson here today, John chapter 7. We have there in John chapter 7 the account of Jesus going to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and about halfway through the feast, he began teaching, and the scribes and Pharisees, Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they'd already been making some attempts to try to arrest him. And in verse 32, it mentions that they sent out officers, the chief priests and Pharisees did, in order to arrest Jesus. But these officers came back empty-handed. And in verse 45 there of John chapter 7, it mentions the chief priests and Pharisees asking them, "Why didn't you bring him?" And the answer that the officers gave in verse 46 of John 7 is, "No man ever spoke like this man." And I want to concentrate on this statement for our lesson here today, both this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon, as we think about this fact that no man ever spoke like Jesus. Now, we recognize these officers were not inspired when they made this statement, but what they spoke was a true reaction that people tended to have toward Jesus and the things that he taught and the way that he taught. And this certainly is something that applies today just as much as it did then when we think about the way that Jesus' teachings are often received. The things that Jesus taught, the things that he promoted, made him very unique then, and they make him very unique now. And I want to concentrate in our lesson here today on some specific teachings of Jesus that are very different from what is promoted by the majority of people, but they are the words of eternal life, the words of our Savior, and words that need to be heeded. But as we first just take a step back and think about the uniqueness of Jesus' teaching, I think there was more than just the fact that some things that he said were very different from the wisdom promoted by the majority of people in the world. For instance, we see in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, that part of the astonishment that people had at his teaching was related to the authority with which he spoke. As Jesus finished speaking the Sermon on the Mount there, that is the focus of Matthew 5 through 7, it mentions that when he finished saying these things, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them with authority and not like the scribes. And part of that authority that Jesus spoke with might have been in the content of his teaching, as he would say things like, "You've heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." And when he said, "I say unto you," that indicated he was speaking as one with authority. And that might be part of what Matthew 7:29 is getting at. But it might also be the manner in which he spoke, his presence, if you will. You remember when some officers came to arrest him in John 18 later on at the time that he did give himself over to them and was arrested on that occasion. It mentions that when he said, "I am he," the officers fell back. They fell on the ground there in John 18 and verse 6. And it seems like there was just something about Jesus. Maybe it was his fearlessness. Don't know just what it was, but there was some things about Jesus and the way that he spoke that just was astonishing to people of his day. But part of what was astonishing, perplexing, we might even say, to many was the content of his teaching, the uniqueness of the things that Jesus promoted. And that's seen in John 6 and verse 52 as an example. When Jesus was speaking in this section about being the bread of life, that was a really unique teaching. That was something that the people of Jesus' day, even the religious people of his day, they weren't used to hearing something like this. "I am the bread of life." What does he mean by that? What is he getting at? And it mentions in verse 52 of John 6 that the Jews were contending with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" We're thinking, what is he talking about here? This seems really strange to us. This is really perplexing. But it exemplifies the fact that Jesus often taught things that was very, very different from the way the majority tended to think, tended to speak. Even the majority of people in the religious world tended to think and speak very different from how Jesus spoke and taught. And I believe that that same principle is still true today. When we think about some of the teachings of Jesus, many of them are very, very different from what the majority of people believe and promote. Even a lot of people in the religious world believe and promote things very, very different from what Jesus taught. And I want to look at some examples of that here today as we consider the uniqueness of some of Jesus's teachings. But one example of this is seen in the account in Mark 12 with the widow who cast in the two mites. If you turn there to Mark 12 and notice what is said in verses 41 through 44, and the context here, it's interesting, in the lead up to these verses, Jesus has been speaking against those who, in a nutshell, are hypocritical, those who appear to be very righteous on the outside, but are not truly righteous on the inside. That's what Mark records for us in the lead up to these verses. So it's interesting the placement here of these verses in Mark chapter 12. But after Mark records for us Jesus speaking against those who appear really righteous on the outside, but they're not really pleasing to God on the inside, verse 41 goes on to say that Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and saw how the multitude cast money into the treasury. Many who were rich cast in much. A poor widow came, and she cast in two small brass coins, which equal a quadrant's coin. Some translations say two mites. It mentions then in verse 43, he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Most certainly I tell you, this poor widow gave more than all those who are giving into the treasury." Verse 44 then goes on to say, "For they all gave out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty gave all that she had to live on." Now, when you think about what Jesus was describing here in these verses, the way that mankind tends to count benevolence, if you will, is in dollar signs. The more that is given, the greater the act of benevolence. That's the way mankind, perhaps even a lot of people in the religious world, tend to look at things. But the way that Jesus viewed things, Jesus was able to read this woman's heart. He was able to read this woman's circumstances. God is able to see more than just what is visible on the outside. God is able to look at more than that. God is able to see everything about us, our circumstances, our situations, and where our hearts are at. And as God judges our benevolence, He's looking at more than just what mankind tends to be looking at. Reminded of 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel came to the house of Jesse, the father of David, to anoint the one who would be the next king over Israel to replace Saul. Saul was one who had the look of a king. He was tall. He was one who had the appearance of a king, but he didn't have the heart that God was looking for in a king. So Samuel sent to the house of Jesse to anoint the one who would be a man after God's own heart. And when Samuel was, by the way, a very faithful prophet, a faithful priest. He was one who was very faithful to God. But even Samuel fell into this trap of looking at David's older brother, Eliab. And he had that look, had that appearance of one who was righteous, thought surely the Lord's anointed was before him. But you remember what God tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7. He says, "Look not on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And there's a whole lot of applications of that principle. Certainly one of those is what we see exemplified here in Mark 12, the example of benevolence. When it comes to benevolence, it's not to say that those who have a lot materially, who give a lot materially and do so with the right heart, aren't doing a good thing as well. That's a good thing too. But the point is to show us that regardless of whether we have a lot or whether we have a little, however much we may have, the point is not about whether we have a lot or a little. That's not what God judges when He's determining who is more benevolent or less benevolent. But He's looking at our situations with each one of us and saying, are we doing the best that we can to be benevolent in the way that God expects of us and doing so with a heart that truly wants to give ourselves first to the Lord and wants to give as we can, wants to give with a cheerful heart, are we truly having that benevolent heart exemplified by the poor widow? If we don't, then no matter what kind of dollar signs we might be giving, that's not pleasing to God. But if we are, like this poor widow, doing what we can, then that's something that God is pleased with. But speaking of that giving heart that the poor widow exemplified in Mark 12, that leads us into a second saying of Jesus that demonstrates the uniqueness of his speech, demonstrates how never man spake like this man. And that is this saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's a whole lot of things that are true of Jesus with regard to things that he taught, things that he did, that are not recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see that principle alluded to at the end of John, when John says, if we try to write down everything Jesus did and said, I don't suppose the world would be big enough to contain the number of books that would need to be written. And so there's a lot of things Jesus taught and did that aren't recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And one of those is exemplified in Acts 20 and verse 35. When the Apostle Paul quotes Jesus, and he says that the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Don't know of any passage in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where Jesus used that specific wording. He certainly taught those principles. But we know that Jesus said that because here in Acts 20, 35, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he tells them, in all things I gave you an example, that so laboring you ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now these words again, thinking about the implication of these words, are really unique. Never man spake like this man, and never man demonstrated this like Jesus did either, because Jesus showed through his example how it is more blessed to give than to receive. The focus of most people tends to be, what can I get out of life? What can I get from this? What can I get from that? That tends to be the focus just in general of so many people. But Jesus' focus was on what can I give. It wasn't on what can I get from others or what can I get from this. It was what can I give to others? What can I do that would be beneficial for others and that would first and foremost please the Father? And that's seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in a passage that speaks about the need for this benevolent heart. Like those brethren in Macedonia talked about at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8, they gave beyond their power. They gave more than they could afford, we might say. They had this great desire to do whatever they could to help, even though they were in a state of deep poverty, as we see from verses 1 through 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And as Paul is encouraging the Corinthian brethren to have that same kind of benevolent heart that the Corinthian brethren exemplified, that the poor widow of Mark 12 exemplified, he gets at the perfect example of this attitude of wanting to give of ourselves in ways that we can to please God and benefit others. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus was rich, not meaning that Jesus, before he began his earthly ministry, was the most materially wealthy person on earth. I believe what it means is, before Jesus even came to this earth, he's existed from everlasting. He had a home in heaven, there with the Father, with the Spirit. He had what we're trying to get. But he temporarily gave that up, left that, descended to this earth, left those great riches of being there with the other two persons in the Godhead as they had been from everlasting. He left that and came to this earth to live as a man. That was Jesus, though he was rich, for our sakes becoming poor. He didn't do that for his own selfish pleasures and desires, but rather he did that so that we, through that poverty of his, if you will, through that humility of his, we might be able to have riches in him. In other words, he temporarily gave up that home in heaven to descend to this earth and live humbly as a man, though he is deity, so that we might be able to spend eternity with him in heaven, there enjoying those riches with him, though we certainly don't deserve that. That's a perfect example of this principle. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus wasn't focused on what he could get out of others. He was focused on what he could give to others. And that's the kind of attitude that we should have as well. But as we think about this choice of Jesus to descend to this earth and to give of himself as he did, that really is a great example of servitude on his part. And that leads us into our third saying of Jesus to consider here this morning, his saying about who is truly great in his kingdom. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus had rebuked some scribes and Pharisees who wanted titles that would exalt them above others. They wanted to be called rabbi. They wanted to be called father. They wanted to be called these things that would really exalt them above others. They wanted to be served in this way. And Jesus says, in essence, that's not what greatness is about. Instead, he says in Matthew 23:11, he who is greatest among you will be your servant. That's what greatness in Jesus' kingdom is about. It's about servitude. And once again, Jesus is the perfect example of this statement that flies in the face of worldly wisdom, this statement of what greatness is really about. The world sees greatness as being about preeminence, or maybe being about acquiring possessions, maybe about popularity. The world sees greatness in all of these things. Jesus says, no, greatness is really about servitude. He who is greatest among you will be your servant. And we have the perfect example of that. The greatest man to ever walk this earth became a servant himself as he was here on earth, even though he is our mighty, powerful king. He, as he walked this earth, lived as a servant. And that's the example that we have in John chapter 13 as he washed his disciples' feet. And I'm always, in reading this passage, it stands out to me, verse 3 of this chapter. Just before it references Jesus washing his disciples' feet, think about what is said in verse 3 of this chapter about Jesus' knowledge that he had before he did this. Verse 3 of John 13 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came from God and was going to God. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus knew that he'd been given all power and all authority upon completing all that was necessary for him to establish his kingdom. He would say, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus understood all things have been given into his hands. He understood he came from God. He understood he was going to God. He is part of the Godhead himself. He understood all of this. And yet one who understood all of this humbled himself to the point of washing his disciples' feet. As verse 4 says, he arose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, took a towel, wrapped a towel around his waist. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, we recognize this is not seen as a typical act of servitude in our time and place that we live, but in Jesus' day, this was something that was done, given their different kind of footwear, if you will. It was more necessary than it would be in the time and place that we live, but it was done as an act of servitude. And that's really the crux of what Jesus is getting at here. In this passage, he is one who had been given all things into his hands, and yet he humbled himself to the point of being a servant. That's what true greatness is about. And he goes on to teach down at verses 13 through 15, after Peter is perplexed by this. Not only were the common people and others certainly perplexed by his teachings through his words and through his actions, even his closest disciples were often perplexed by the things that he did. They didn't understand what this was all about. And Peter here on this occasion, it's evident, did not understand, did not realize, what is this all about? This didn't make sense to him that his master would do this. But Jesus, in explaining what this is all about, at verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord. You say so correctly, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. This is what it was all about, was this example of servitude. Jesus was pointing out, I'm giving you an example of how you ought to be servants in order to be great in my kingdom, in order to do great things for God. It's not about wanting to be esteemed and exalted above others. It really is the exact opposite of that. It's in humility, counting others better than self and serving others. This is greatness in the kingdom of Christ. And that leads us into a final saying of Jesus to look at here this morning that ties in with this attitude of servitude, this decision to humble ourselves to the point of seeking to serve rather than seeking to be served. It ties in with something that Jesus said in Matthew 18 that is certainly a saying of Jesus that to many may seem perplexing, may seem astonishing, but it is something that is a part of the words of eternal life that our Savior has given us. In Matthew chapter 18, there Jesus was asked a question in verse 1 about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he answers this time in a little bit different way than he did in Matthew 20 when there was some questions about greatness there. And in Matthew 23:11, whenever he was talking about he who is greatest will be your servant. On this occasion, what Jesus says in relation to this concept of greatness in his kingdom is spoken with a little child. Verse 2 of Matthew 18 says, Jesus called a little child to himself and set him in the middle of them and said, most certainly I tell you, except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4 says, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to become as little children. Now that's a really perplexing statement there to think about. Unless you become as little children, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there's different things that are pointed out in Scripture that tie in with this theme. We understand if we're talking about children that have yet to reach a point of accountability, there's an innocence there. I believe that's what 1 Corinthians, I've forgotten the passage offhand, might be 2 Corinthians, but there's a passage that talks about in malice be babes, and I believe the point of that passage is to say that just as those children who've yet to reach a point of accountability have that innocence, that's the innocence that we need to pursue in order to be pleasing to God. But what Jesus emphasizes here is becoming as little children with regard to humility, as verse 4 brings out. And when you think about the humility that, just as a general rule of thumb, tends to be maybe more noticeable or more prevalent in children than in adults, it's a humility that involves being teachable. It's a humility that involves being trusting of adults and not having the pride that will lead one to be constantly thinking, well, no, I know better than that. And when we think about that concept and how it applies to our need to become as little children, when we think about our relationship toward God, if we have the pride that says, no, I know better, if we have the pride that refuses to be teachable, that refuses to be guided, that refuses to allow God to shape us and direct us, then we're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But if we have the kind of humility that will lead us to allow God to direct our steps, that will lead us to say, no, I'm not my own ruler in life, but God is my ruler. God has full authority over me, and I've just got to trust Him and do what He tells me to do, then we will have the kind of attitude that will allow us to spend eternity in heaven with God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, I think, gives an example of this kind of an attitude, not in one who was a child, but in one who had this kind of humility, this kind of teachableness, this kind of trusting nature towards God that God expects of all of us. That is the example of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. There's a number of things said about Abraham in this chapter about faith. But one thing that is said in verse 8 of Hebrews 11 is that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he went. Now think about that for just a moment. Abraham went out not knowing where he went. So often, especially with adults, when there's something that is needed from us to do the right thing, we don't want to, or shouldn't say we, but many don't want to have the attitude of just accepting it and doing it, but instead trying to outthink God or outthink what is the right thing to do. Think, well, maybe I know better, and question that. And, well, if I can't see the end result of this, I'm not sure that I can believe and trust that this is really the way for me to go. But the attitude that Abraham had was one like a little child who fully trusts his or her parents and is teachable and is able to be guided. He had this attitude of, wherever God sends, I'll go. What he says, I will do. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what the end of this will be, but I know God said it, and that settles it. I'm going to simply do what he's asked of me. I trust him, and I'll just follow what he's told me. And that's the kind of attitude, kind of humble attitude, that we need to have if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Simply allowing God to guide us and direct us, being teachable, not being easily tossed to and fro and being carried about with every wind of doctrine. We see throughout Scripture, we need to be steadfast and not allow ourselves to be tossed to and fro. But with regard to the truth, with regard to the message that God gives us, we should be teachable. We should be willing to yield. We should allow God to mold us and shape us like clay. And that takes humility. That takes becoming as little children in the way that Jesus described here in Matthew chapter 18. Lord willing, this afternoon, we'll look at five additional examples of things that Jesus taught, concentrating on Matthew 5 and just some things there. But as we bring this lesson to a close here this morning, we want to exhort anyone who is here who is not currently allowing God to guide you, to direct you. We would exhort you to make the changes you need to in your life in order to leave here as one who is right with God. God has the authority to tell every one of us what to do. That takes humility to acknowledge that, and it is something that a lot of people simply don't have, the humility to just simply acknowledge God is the ruler of my life. He has the right to tell me what to do, and whatever he says, I just need to do it. But we would exhort each one who is here to have that kind of humility, to recognize that ultimately God has the authority to determine either to bring us into heaven or to basically give us over to our choice to spend eternity in hell. And whether we spend eternity in hell or spend eternity with him in heaven is contingent on whether we will humble ourselves now and accept the direction, the instruction that he's given us. And we'd exhort each one who is here this morning to think about this and to make sure that we are indeed serving God with this humility. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, we'd exhort you to choose to do that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, deciding you want to give your life to him in repentance. And then upon having that repentant heart and having that belief, you can confess your faith in him and be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. We'd exhort you to do that. If you have not done so, you can let us know and we can help you and assist you in following through with that. If you're one who's a Christian who has sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?